After an introduction like that, I'm reminded of the story I heard a number of years ago about a couple of cows that were standing out in the pasture munching some grass, and this milk truck went by on the road near where they were standing, and on the side of the truck, as the cows looked up, they read, "Pasteurized, homogenized, vitamin A, golden Guernsey milk." And one cow turned to the other and said, "Makes one feel inadequate, doesn't it?" Well, that's a little bit the way I feel tonight, somewhat inadequate for this occasion. Many of us have been praying for a long, long time, months, and for well over a year for this conference. Many of you have been praying. Many of you, most of you, in fact, have been prayed for by name. And we are expecting great and mighty things from the Lord as a result of these next 72 hours together. We've asked Him to do some things in our midst that will truly, in a sense, count for eternity. And so before we begin tonight, and I want to speak tonight on the topic of being a first century disciple in a 20th century world, I'd like to have a stand right where you are, and we're going to have a word of prayer. So would you please stand? Now, gang, just before we pray, I want to make a couple of comments. I firmly believe that there is no one here by accident, that it is in the scope of God's plan and design for each one of us individually, in His own unique and inimitable way of working in our lives, to see that we are here. It isn't by chance or happenstance or by accident. It's by plan and purpose, God's plan and purpose. And as I mentioned, most of you here have, by someone or another or a small group meeting somewhere, been prayed for by name, that God would work in your heart. And during the next 72 hours, some of you will be facing some life-changing decisions. Some of you are standing here tonight and you already know what the decision is you're facing. You've come with a burden on your heart. You know what the Lord has been speaking to you about. Others, that will be revealed as the hours wear on, as the workshops and the seminars take place, and as the messages are brought, and as the Word of God is shared, the Spirit of God will begin to work in your heart. Some will need to make a commitment to turn from sin and follow Jesus Christ. Others will need to make a commitment to some aspect of lordship to Jesus Christ in your life. Others to make some kind of a commitment regarding becoming a true disciple of Jesus Christ. And that is the theme of our conference these next 3 days. As the Word of God increases, that the number of disciples will multiply. And then some of you, maybe a small handful here, need to make a commitment to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. So I'd like for us to bow our hearts and our heads in prayer, and you pray silently along the lines of Psalm 139, 23, and 24. "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we recognize Your omniscience tonight, the fact that You know all things, including the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And Lord, as individual people here tonight, most of us would open our hearts to You and give You the right to move into those areas of our lives that You desire. Father, we pray that none of us will leave this conference 3 days from now the same man or the same woman that we were when we came, but that we will be a better man, a better woman. That we will be the kind of man, the kind of woman that You desire for us to be. And that we will begin to take steps that will take us down that road to become the kind of man, the kind of woman that we want to be and that You desire for us to be. To go anywhere, to do anything that You have on Your heart for our lives. This we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Being a first century Christian or disciple in a 20th century world, well, what was a first century disciple like? If you have your Bibles, I'd like to have you turn to Acts chapter 16, and we'll get a little glimpse at a young man who is called a disciple. And of course, this event takes place in the first century. Acts chapter 16. We'll begin with just the first two verses. And he, that is Paul, came also to Derbe and to Lystra. A disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. He was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Timothy is an outstanding example of a first century disciple. Now, disciple has a very simple meaning. In the Greek language, it simply and literally has the meaning of being a learner. Someone who is constantly learning. It is an ongoing process. It is not something that stops. Another way of putting it is someone who follows another's teachings. It's almost imperative that we tack something on to the word disciple when it's used, because you are not just a disciple, you are a disciple of someone, a disciple of Jesus Christ. And when the word is used here of Timothy, that is what is meant, that he had become a disciple of Jesus Christ. Now, gang, we either learn and grow or we stagnate as we go through life. W. Somerset Maugham, in his book Of Human Bondage, wrote a little statement about a group of people who were elderly and sitting on the front porch in their rocking chairs, brushing the flies away from their nose. And of those people, he said, these old folk had done nothing, and when they died, it would be just as if they had never been. Now, God forbid that that should happen to anybody in this auditorium. That we should die, and it would be just as if we had never been. We either continue to learn and grow, and therefore, and thereby, have an impact in this world in some way or another, or we stagnate. Now, we've designed this conference to help you grow and learn. The seminars, the workshops, the messages, the personal conversations you are going to have, the little groups that you're going to sit down and eat meals with as you discuss the various things that are happening and are going on, are all designed to help us leave this conference having learned some things that can take us further down the road than we have ever been before. Now, Ray mentioned to you the importance of taking notes. Let me reemphasize that. There's going to be an awful lot of information thrown at you in the next few hours. more than you could possibly mentally absorb at this time. So be sure to carry a notebook around with you. You've got some spare pages in the little blue book that you've been given, and a pen or a pencil, and jot down key phrases, key verses, so that when you get home in the next few weeks and months, you can refer back to those things and give the Spirit of God another opportunity to speak to you about some pertinent aspect of your life that He wants to get through to you on. Let's determine at this conference to be learners, to be disciples of Jesus Christ. That's what Timothy was. A disciple was there named Timothy. And it says that he was the son of a Jewish woman who was a believer, but his father was a Greek. By this point in time of Timothy's life, his dad was probably dead. We're not sure of that, but from other indications, it probably was that his father had already died. And to get a little more insight into this, I want you to be conscious of the fact that this was only the beginning. This is really the beginning of the story of Timothy. It's far from the end. He finished well. And you know, that's a desire that I have in my own life, is to finish well. Of Timothy, two of the Paul's letters were addressed to him. Six of Paul's letters have Timothy associated in the superscription, the opening address of the letter, 2 Corinthians, Philippians, Colossians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, and Philemon. Timothy was with Paul on his entire second missionary journey, and we're going to be taking a closer look at two or three of the incidents in that period of time. And Paul sent for Timothy in the loneliness of his second imprisonment in Rome. Now, in several of the letters that Paul writes, he makes comments about Timothy. Let me just refer to some of them. In Romans 16:21, Paul refers to Timothy as my fellow worker. In 1 Corinthians 4:17, he calls him my beloved and faithful child in the Lord. In 1 Corinthians 16:10, Timothy is referred to as he is doing the work of the Lord as I am. In Philippians 1:1, he's called a servant of Jesus Christ. In Philippians 2:20, Paul speaks of him as having no man like-minded. And in the next verse, as a son with the Father, he has served with me in the gospel. And in 1 Timothy 1:2, Paul speaks of Timothy as my own son in the faith. Now, that's how Timothy grew and how he ended. He ended well. And even here it says that he was well spoken of by the brethren at Lystra and Iconium. Now, in this 16th chapter of the book of Acts and a couple of other related passages, we want to get a glimpse at what a first century disciple was really like. And there are three basic ways that Timothy grew as a disciple that have direct bearing and application and exemplify to us how we can grow here in a 20th century world as those who desire to be disciples of Jesus Christ. First of all, Timothy learned to grow as a disciple through the Word of God. Now, there are many implications in Acts 16, 17, and 18, which is the story of the second missionary journey that Timothy was on with Paul. But there's a clearer passage over in 2 Timothy. If you keep your finger in Acts 16 and turn over to 2 Timothy, chapter 1. Verse 5. Paul writing to him, and he says, I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that dwelt first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure dwells in you. Paul knew of Timothy's godly mother and godly grandmother, who had a deep and sincere faith, which they passed along to him. Now flip over to chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, and beginning with verse 14. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, or the Holy Scriptures, which are able to instruct you and make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete or mature, equipped for every good work. Timothy had a good background in the Word of God. He had been trained in it. He studied it. He pondered it. He meditated upon it. He memorized it. He knew how to fellowship with God through His Word. And over the years, he had grown in his faith. And Paul is simply reminding him of that and not to neglect it. Now, I firmly believe that Timothy was convinced of the truthfulness, particularly of verses 16 and 17 there. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, in order that the man of God may be mature and thoroughly equipped to do every good work. Gang, do you really believe that? Have you committed yourself to that kind of a proposition that God has placed before us? That the Word of God is profitable. And then it mentions in four different ways for teaching or doctrine, that we might be well aware of the great truths that God wants to communicate to us. It's profitable for reproof. Now, that isn't a very pleasant thing. It's kind of like mom and dad taking the razor strap or the stick out in the garage and whapping us across the rear end. That's what reproof means here in this context. The Scriptures do that. They reprove us. They tell us very pointedly, if we're willing to listen, when we're doing something that is displeasing to the Lord, or if we're not doing something that we should be doing. And then it's profitable for correction. Not only what we're doing wrong or neglecting to do, but how to correct that, how to get back on track, how to get into the will of God on that particular issue. And then it's profitable for instruction or teaching in righteous living. In order that we may grow to maturity, first of all, and secondly, be equipped to do, it says here in my Bible, every good work. Boy, that's a real clincher. Every good work. Some of us here tonight would like to read that, well, almost every good work, or just about, or most things that are good. But it says here that the Scriptures, the Word of God, is profitable to us in such a way that it equips us to be able to do every good work. Now, I don't want to get into a theological discussion with you on what is a good work, but just by way of simple definition, a good work would certainly be, in a very simple way, defined as anything that God would ask us to do. A good work. Timothy believed this passage, and he stepped out on it by faith and became a man of the Word of God. Many, many years ago, we had a man on our staff. He's still on our staff, Bob Boardman by name. He's a missionary in Japan. But many years ago, after he had gotten out of the Marine Corps, shortly after World War II, he was meditating on this particular passage of Scripture, and as he prayed over it and thought about it, he committed himself to the proposition that if he would give himself to the profitability of the Word of God and let it teach him and reprove him and correct him and instruct him in righteousness, that God would fulfill his part in verse 17 and bring him to maturity and equip him to do anything God called him to do in his life. And so he began to concentrate on doing that. At that particular time, Bob was working as a gardener for the Navigators out in Southern California and South Pasadena. And as he went about his chores during the day, trimming hedges and trees and planting flowers and so forth, he began to meditate on the Word of God. He even worked out a little deal that he would memorize Scripture, put them on little cards, and then he had a leather packet that he worked out, and he made a strap so that he could carry that around on his wrist. And as he was working, he could go over and review those verses. He spent hours a week in Bible study. He was up early every morning spending time alone with God to saturate his life with the Word of God in order to enable God to bring him to maturity and equip him to do whatever it was that God wanted him to do. And this went on for a couple of years. And Doss Troutman, for whom he worked, who was the founder and the first president of the Navigators, one day came to Bob and asked him to pray about the possibility of going to Okinawa to work with U.S. military personnel there. Bob prayed about it, decided that that's what he should do, and off he went. He was there just a short time, and Doss came through and he says, "Look, we need a representative in Japan, and we'd like to have you go." Now, during the war, Bob had fought against the Japanese. He had been shot through the throat and had had his larynx messed up somehow, and from that point on, after his cure, only was able to speak with a very husky whisper. And so it was a real lordship thing for him to make the decision to go to Japan. But he fell in love with the Japanese people and went and became a missionary to the Japanese. Bob came home on furlough a couple of times, and the second time that he and his wife were home, they started to apply for their visas to go back to Japan for their beginning of their ninth year on the mission field. And the Japanese consul had told them that they could not issue them a visa. And Bob wanted to know why, and he says, "Well, frankly, Mr. Boardman, we don't know how you ever got in Japan as a missionary in the first place, because you are totally unqualified to be a missionary." And Bob says, "Well, what do you mean?" He says, "Well, you have no academic credentials whatsoever. You don't have a college degree. You didn't go to seminary. You're not even ordained." "Well, what do I have to do in order for you to give me a visa?" "Well," he says, "if you would get ordained, we would consider that an outward show and manifestation on the part of a group of men that you are worthy to be a missionary in Japan." And so the Navigators hastily put a group of pastors together and formed what is called an ordination council in Southern California. And Bob marched into this august body of men to be examined by them as to his worth of being a missionary and a minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And of course, one of the first things that a group of men like that asks is, "What are your academic credentials?" And he said, "Well, I graduated from grade school, and then I have my high school diploma," and he had had one semester at Biola, a Bible school out in Southern California. Well, this really raised the eyebrows in that little group of men, and so they began to quiz Bob very thoroughly on his theological position on numerous issues. And as they would ask the question, Bob would take his Bible and he would turn from passage to passage and answer them from the Word of God. And finally, it got to the point where he was getting so voluminous with his answers, they had to stop him on certain answers and say, "Well, now that's enough. The next question." And finally, they were with him in spirit and in heart, and one of the last questions that they asked him was, "Well, Bob, we'd like to have you just expound for us and give us a brief outline of a book of the Bible." Now, if you had been there and had been asked that question, what would your response have been? Well, some of us very hastily would try to think of the last Bible study we did that would be the freshest, and we'd come up with our little outline, or maybe the shortest book in the Bible, like Philemon, or 3 John. Bob's answer was, well, which book would you like to have me do? They rather chuckled at it and said, well, you pick the one you want to. And so he picked 2 Timothy and gave them an exposition for the next 20 minutes or so on 2 Timothy. After it was over, Lawrence Sanney, who was then president of the Navigators, received a letter from the chairman of that ordination council commending Bob Boardman as one of the most highly qualified missionary ministry candidates that he had ever had the privilege of interviewing, and commented to Mr. Sanney what a treat it was to be in his presence and to have a part in sending a young man like that into the ministry and to the mission field. Gang, if we are going to be first century type Christians in a 20th century world, we got to get the Word of God into our lives. We have got to be diligent students and learners of His Word. We've got to memorize it, study it, meditate upon it, become proficient in the use of the Word of God as a skilled swordsman. The second thing that characterized Timothy as a first century disciple was that he learned to grow as a disciple from other disciples. Now, back to Acts 16. Beginning with verse 6. This is a very confusing passage of Scripture, but I want to read it to you anyway. Now, Paul had come to town. He had been through Lystra and Iconium and Derbe one time before. You can read about that back in Acts 14. He had a very difficult time there. In fact, he was stoned, thrown out of town, and left for dead. And my guess is that this young guy, Timothy, remembered that. It's very possible that Paul met Timothy on his first time through and even could have led him to Christ. That passage in 2 Timothy 1:1 would lead us to believe, because he calls him my own son in the faith, that very possibly Timothy was led to Christ by Paul. But he comes through town, recognizes something in this young man, and asks Timothy to go with him. Now, that was quite a decision for this young guy. He had a pretty good meal ticket at home. He liked his mom's cooking. He had his own room. He didn't know what kind of a retirement plan Paul offered, what the pay was, where they would sleep, how they would travel. It was a pretty rough life in those days. And I don't imagine that Paul painted a pretty picture for Timothy when he asked him to go with him. But he did, and Timothy decided to go. And so off they start. And they get a little way into the mission, and we pick it up in verse 6, and it says, and they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come opposite Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And there Paul had a vision in the night of a man from Macedonia coming to him and saying, would you come over to Macedonia and help us? Now put yourself in Timothy's place. He doesn't know this guy, Paul, all that well. He knows more probably of his reputation than anything else. But he's now committed himself to travel with this bird. And here they get out in the middle of nowhere, and they've been wandering around in the central part of what we now know as Turkey. And Paul says one morning after he gets up, you know, I think, guys, that we really ought to head southwest down into Asia, the province of Asia. And so they start down there, and they trudge along that day and get a little way toward Asia. And that night, Paul begins to pray about it. And somehow or another, God speaks to his heart, and he says, look, Paul, I don't want you to go to Asia. So the next morning, he gets up and announces to his little group, gang, we're not going to Asia. We're going to try something else. And so they head north toward a little province called Bithynia. And so they trudge along a few days, and they're passing by another province called Mysia, which is off to the west. And one morning Paul gets up and he says, hey gang, I really don't think we ought to go to Bithynia. Now, about that time, here you are now, you're Timothy. What are you beginning to think about this guy, Paul? Does this guy really know what he's talking about? What have I gotten myself into anyway? He can't even make up his mind whether he wants to go south, north. And so they head west into Mysia, and they end up at a little town called Troas on the seacoast of the Aegean Sea. And that night, Paul has a vision. Now, when he gets up and announces that the next morning, what do you think? I had a vision in the night, gang. These are first century happenings. You know what we would think of that in the 20th century. But it happened. Now, Timothy learned a great deal about that. And particularly in the next few months, as he looks back on that experience in retrospect and is able to put it in perspective, he sees that Paul was really a man who knew how to discern God's will when it came to where to minister. He watched Paul. He learned from Paul. Now, gang, let me ask you. This is just one little incident. Do you know how to determine God's will? Who are you watching to help you in this particular area as well as many other areas? What disciple who is further down the road from you have you latched onto, from whom you can learn? This was quite a commitment on Timothy's part to leave home, bed, breakfast, the whole bit. He had a comfortable little ministry over in Iconium and Lystra. He was traveling, had a little, probably a couple little Bible studies over there and get together with some other disciples and pray. And that was kind of hard to pull out of and leave to go just to learn from this man, Paul. Are we open to other people? Are we learning from others? Have we got our spiritual eyesight in focus so that we're growing as a result of learning from the lives of other people? And as I say, later on, when Timothy could look back on this little experience of wandering around out there in Asia Minor, heading southwest and then north and then possibly back east and then ending up going west into Troas. See, the implications of Paul knowing how to determine God's will in this matter are quite significant if you want to speculate just a little bit and use your sanctified imagination. For instance, supposing that Asia here, now it can mean one of two things. It can mean the province of Asia, which most commentators think that it does mean, or it could mean the continent of Asia, which would have been way east, off into China, Japan, that part of the world. If it, at that point in time, was the province of Asia, and they had headed down there, it probably would have dead-ended them. They would never have made it over into Macedonia and Greece. They would have headed back, probably after scouring around down there for a little while in Ephesus and so forth, they'd have probably headed back into Syria, which was kind of the extent of Paul's first missionary journey. But God said, no, I don't want you to go there. So Now, if it had been Asia, the continent, think of that. And they would have headed straight east, out through Iran and that part of the world, and ended up in China, going across India, Pakistan, those countries. Think of the impact that that would have had on that part of the world at that time. If Paul had headed there, he probably never, never would have gotten back to Europe. And think of how that would have impacted on us today. Because most all of us who are here in this audience, our ancestors came out of Europe. And their ancestors before them. And they have the rich heritage, many of them, of the benefits of Paul following the will of God, crossing the Aegean Sea, going over into Macedonia, then down into Greece, and then at a later date going clear over to Rome, Spain, and thus spreading the gospel throughout Europe. It's important that we know how to determine God's will in issues. It's important that we learn from other disciples who are a little further down the road. Recently, I was talking to Larry Blake, who is our NAV rep in Buenos Aires, Argentina. He and Fernando Gonzalez were the first ones to go into Argentina and open up our ministry in Buenos Aires. And when Larry and Fernando went down there, they began to pray, and they wanted to make sure that they were led of God to know exactly where to start and how to start the ministry. Well, Buenos Aires is a pretty big town. And as they prayed about it and thought about it, they felt that they should zero in at the university. There are some 50,000 students at the University of Buenos Aires. The problem is they're scattered all over town. It takes 2.5 hours to drive from one end of Buenos Aires to another. And there are 8 different campuses, only they're not campuses down there as we know them. All they are is a building. And the agriculture department is in one building, and miles away from it will be the architecture, and miles away from that will be the engineering building. And there are no dormitories. The kids live at home or in apartments or in little rooming houses, and they, after classes are over, they just scatter all over the city. But they felt very strongly that the Lord wanted them to begin to work with university students, and so they began to pray about that. Which university students? And as they prayed and thought over it and investigated and looked the situation over, they narrowed it down to 2 of these buildings, the architecture building and the engineering building, which were not too far apart. But no dormitories to go into and talk with students. There was no place to sit down and actually meet with them and mingle with them. You either caught them coming out of class, heading home, or to work, or you didn't see them. And so they worked up a little questionnaire, just 3 or 4 questions. And they prayed over that and prayed through the questions and sought God's guidance on that. And they were going to stop students just on the steps as they were coming out of class and ask them if they could take a minute of their time and interview them. And then they thought, well, now wait a minute. Boy, these kids live all over town. We need to pray for more than that. And so they asked God to lead them to students who lived close to where they lived. And secondly, they prayed that God would lead them to students who were really genuinely interested in discussing spiritual things. And they prayed that fervently for days and days. And then they started out with their questionnaires and they began to stop students. And within just a short time, 3 or 4 weeks, they had contacted 30 students who had been willing to commit themselves to do personal Bible study in the Gospel of John with them. And that's all the 2 of them could handle. And so they quit the interviews and they started working with these 30 students. As they began to get to know these students better, they discovered that all but 2 of them lived within 20 minutes of their homes. Now, gang, God can lead us. He wants to lead us. He wants to teach us how to do the ministry that He's got for us to do. If we're willing to continue to be a learner and a follower of His. Thirdly, Timothy learned to grow as a disciple through the experiences of life. Proverbs 15:31 says, "The ear that heareth the reproof of life abideth among the wise." The reproof of life has to do with those little irritating, heartbreaking experiences that life throws at us from time to time, but through which God wants to teach us some very valuable lessons. And Timothy had one early in the game, early in this trip. If you turn over to chapter 16 of Acts again, and you start with verse 16. They have arrived in a town called Philippi. It was a pretty prosperous community, and they were roaming around town day after day, talking with various individuals, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ on street corners. And they began to notice a young woman who was demon-possessed, who was a fortune teller, who began to follow them around. Now, she was a slave girl. And two or three guys had bought her, and they were making money off of her ability to tell fortunes. And they were making out very, very well. And Paul became somewhat sorry and at the same time irritated by the constant interruptions and this girl following them around and making statements. And one day he turned in his tract and he said, in the name of Jesus Christ, come out of her. And he commanded the demon to come out, and he did, and she was healed. It immediately put two or three young businessmen in Philippi out of business. They didn't like that. And it says in verse 19, "But when her owners saw that their hope of gain was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the rulers." Now, even though right in this particular section, Timothy is not mentioned, he is there. You can tell by the context if you read it over carefully. And so they're drugged before the magistrates, they're beaten with rods and whips, they are thrown into jail, and it says, "And when they had inflicted many blows upon them, they threw them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Having received this charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks." Not a very pleasant experience. A dark, dank, wet prison cell with their feet in stocks laying there. And in the next verse, verse 25, it says, "But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them." Now, Paul and Silas were singing and praying. Where's Timothy? Where's his singing and praying? Well, I believe he was there. But I think he was thinking about mom's apple pie and his own bed. And how in the world did I get into this mess in the first place? And instead of singing and praying, he was probably beginning to feel pretty sorry for himself and wondering why he had tied in with Paul. And then, gang, out of the blue, in the middle of the night, an earthquake hits. The prison is shook up. The stocks fall off of their feet. The doors of the prison are swung open, and they could have walked out scot-free. The jailer comes running out of his little house behind the jail and gets a light, looks in, and sees the cells all open. And because of Roman law in those days, that if he was given the commission to keep these prisoners and he failed in his job, his life would be forfeit. He took out his sword and was starting to kill himself because the Romans would not have let him die in a very pleasant way Paul sees this, hollers at him, says, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." And the jailer is so impressed with this that he rushes, he gets a light, he comes in, he gets Paul and Silas and Timothy, takes them into his house, introduces them to his family. They take the shirts off their backs and begin to wash their backs from the blood that they have accumulated from the beatings that they took. And Paul and Timothy and Silas begin to interact with this family about Jesus Christ. And finally the jailer says, "What must I do to be saved?" And Paul says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved." You see, the jailer had probably heard Paul and Silas, maybe Timothy, preach out on the streets. They'd been there for several days. Then I imagine he got a pretty thorough briefing from the magistrates when they brought them to the prison and turned them over to the jailer. He knew the story of Jesus Christ, how Christ had come into the world to die on a cross and save men from their sins. And so as an act of desperation, he cries out to Paul, "What must I do to be saved?" Believe. Invite Jesus Christ to come into your life. And he did, and all of his family did that night. By the way, gang, there's probably some of you here tonight who, that's exactly what you need to do. Is in the quietness of your own heart tonight, bow your head and your heart to God and invite Jesus Christ to come into your life, to forgive you of your sins, to give you eternal life. Just as that Philippian jailer did some 2,000 years ago. But can you imagine the impact that had on this young guy, Timothy? This disciple who wanted to grow? That experience in that Philippian jail, where he began to feel sorry for himself, but then he saw God do a miracle and open the prison door and drop the stocks off of their legs, and then to see this whole family come to Jesus Christ, to see God perform that kind of miracle. He learned to grow as a disciple through the experiences of life, the hard ones as well as the good ones. Hebrews 12:11 tells us that no chastening for the present seems to be joyous but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto those who are trained by it. Are we allowing ourselves to be trained by the experiences of life through which God puts us? We're all in school if we're only willing to learn from God's school, God's training program. And gang, if we're going to be a first century disciple in a 20th century world, we must commit ourselves to a lifetime of learning about Jesus Christ from the Word of God, from others, and from the experiences of life. Horatius Bonar, in one of his books, writes these words, "Great truths are greatly won, not found by chance, nor wafted on the breath of summer dream, but grasped in the great struggle of the soul, hard buffeting with adverse wind and stream, grasp in the day of conflict, fear, and grief, when the strong hand of God put forth in might plows up the subsoil of the stagnant heart and brings the imprisoned truth seed to the light. Wrung from the troubled spirit in hard hours of weakness, solitude, perchance of pain, truth springs like harvest from the well-plowed field, and the soul feels it has not wept in vain." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, I pray that you will give each of us here the determination in our heart to take whatever steps are necessary for us to be a disciple of Jesus Christ and to continue through our lifetime, beginning at this conference, if we have not before, to be a learner of Jesus Christ. Father, we're reminded of the words in Jeremiah, "Let not the wise man glory in his wisdom, neither let the mighty man glory in his might. Let not the rich man glory in his wisdom."